Father in heaven, we have gathered this evening again to open your word. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us from this book of Galatians, that you would teach us and train us in righteousness tonight, that as a result of opening your word, we would be more and more transformed into the image of your Son whom you love. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear tonight and eyes to see and minds to understand. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we stopped on Galatians. Some of you are going to have to help me. I think we stopped on this one, Galatians 2, 17 and 18. Is that sound correct? Yes? Okay. I believe also that you have sheets from 3 months ago that we were still going over this verse. It's not quite that bad, but Galatians chapter 2, 17 and 18. Remember, Paul has just in Galatians 2, the beginning in Galatians 2, he confronts he comes to Jerusalem, lays out his gospel before Peter, James, in Jerusalem. They give him, he's confronted because Titus is with him, the Greek, so he has to deal with the false brethren, he calls them to come in. Then he deals with, they kind of settle that, and he lays out his gospel. He's given the right hand of fellowship with Peter and James. And then verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and that whole confrontation with Peter over table fellowship, which we looked at a long time ago. And so Paul confronts Peter, kind of gets in his face, and in verse 16, we noted that that is probably the thesis statement, if you will, for all of the book of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And now he's going to go on and begin unpacking that, if you will, a little bit. Verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So Paul here in these verse 17 and 18 he's dealing with some of the objections that he's hearing, and most likely, again, one of the ways you read through Paul's letters is we talk about having a reverse mirror, that you're kind of trying to deduce from what he's saying what the opponents are saying and how he's confronting that. So Paul is attempting to do that here in these few verses, at least in part. So we know that Paul has assumed a common agreement on justification with his listeners, with the Galatians, and also with Peter. Because he says to Peter, even we Jews needed grace. Even we Jews who had the promises needed grace, needed Christ alone. And then he goes on. He's going to begin to answer those objections from verses 12 and 13. The men, remember, were just kind of trying to deduce what he's saying. So certain men came from James, and Peter began to hold himself aloof, began to withdraw, so that even Barnabas was taken in by their hypocrisy. So you can hear those men from James coming to Peter. Remember, he's eating with the Gentiles. And as he's eating with them, it's possible these men come in and they confront Peter with something along the line of, Peter, you are sinning. What's wrong with you? And you can hear an echo of that argument of what they said in Paul's response. What they're probably trying to say to Peter is something. Somebody put it this way: Peter, don't you realize that your open table fellowship with Gentiles is a repudiation of the law of God? So that's possibly what they're saying to Peter, who's eating with the Gentiles. You are actually engaging in sin, my brother. And furthermore, when you try to justify this kind of behavior by appealing to our common faith in Christ, you are really making our Lord an agent of sin. So that may be something along that line, what they were saying to Peter. They were taking everything and literally turning it on its head. Peter, you're sinning because you're eating with table fellowship, and because you're eating with these Gentiles, you're repudiating the law of God, and you're making Christ a minister of sin. Peter, you can't be doing that. And their response, their directive to him is, you need to stop. You need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to stop eating with these pagans, with these Gentiles. They are sinners. But Paul says into this argument, no way. May it never be. For if we who are seeking to be justified by Christ are also found to be among sinners, is Christ, he's sort of echoing their argument back to them. Is Christ then a minister of sin? And Paul says, in the strongest possible words he can use that you will find him using anywhere in the biblical text, may it never be. If a Jewish rabbi could swear, he would have sworn right here. No! This is unthinkable. And he begins to dismantle their argument. It's by faith, not by works of the law. Paul is making an argument here to Peter, to those who were drawn away, to Barnabas, to the Judaizers, those certain men, that the cross of Christ revealed the depth of our own sin. If we could have done it by works of the law, did Christ need to die? No. So Paul is implicitly saying that our own sin, the cross reveals our utter depravity, if you will. And so he's saying both of us, Jews and Gentiles, need Christ. He goes back here to chapter 2, verse 12, the issue of table fellowship. Because table fellowship for Peter, remember in Acts, Peter had the vision where the sheet is let down, and he says, and the voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no way. Why does Peter say no way? They were unclean animals, and nothing unclean has ever entered this mouth. And so Peter was a good, observant, Orthodox Jew. And so they just did not eat with Gentiles. So for Peter to actually sitting down with Gentiles is for Peter, that is an enormous step, a huge, gigantic, cultural, theological, wrap your mind around, wow. It'd be like you and me moving to the Bronx. You know, oh, no, Lord, you know, oh, man, and they eat different, they talk different. When I worked for a trucking company, we had Jerry Subs. Jerry Subs, black guy from Florida. For the first 6 months, I could not understand the man. I thought, Jerry, he would tell me what's wrong with his truck. And I'd say, okay, write it down. I mean, it was just a different culture. Well, they talk funny down there too? Oh, okay. But for Peter, this was a total cultural shift for him, was to sit down at table with the Gentiles. So it was an example of his freedom in Christ, the unity of the body. And now that very freedom that he is exercising is being used by the men from James to actually divide the church, to bring discord and disunity into the body of Christ. And Paul says, we once kept the law. All the law did is point out our sin. In Christ, he's saying the law was effectively, if you will, destroyed. And now you want me and Peter to rebuild that which was destroyed in Christ? That didn't work before to get us into righteousness, favor with God, and now you want us to go back to that? Paul says, no. We can't go back to that. It's kind of like putting salvation in reverse. And Peter had been through this experience before with the sheet, as we mentioned, and he had obeyed then. He went up because the Spirit said, there's three men coming to see you. Go with them. So he goes with them to Cornelius. And I suspect that story shows up a couple times in Peter in the book of Acts. So I suspect that was one of those stories that Peter just loved to tell his Jewish friends. You aren't going to believe what God did with me one day, and how he exposed me and brought me out of the place I was. But in verse 18, you'll notice something different. Something shifts, I think, a little bit. Paul uses in verse 18, I, the first person. So it's possible that Paul himself may have felt pressured by these certain men from James. And so Paul isn't here saving face so much as he's speaking the truth. He's basically saying to go back into the law would actually discredit the work of Christ on the cross. It would be, if you will, like I said, to put everything in reverse. The law was our tutor, we'll find out later in Galatians. It has brought us, pointed us to Christ. And now you want me to go back. And Paul says, no, I can't do that. And then we come again to the next two verses, 19 to 20, where he meets objections again. Basically, the objection is, I think if you read in verse 19 and 20 between the lines, let me just read it. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And there, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the objection very possibly being raised against Paul here is that, Paul, you're saying that the law is useless. But Moses commanded us in the law to walk in God's way, to keep his commands, his decrees, his laws. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. This is the way you shall walk. And so, Paul, you've gone too far. You want us to leave the law behind. You want us to just put it on a trash heap of history, so to speak. You've gone too far. But there's our objections that have been raised throughout church history, and they are raised even today. Not so much maybe about the law of Moses, but about what Jesus hammered the Pharisees on, the traditions of men. Because we were at a church called Emmaus Christian Fellowship in Langley, B.C., and it was a church plant, and they were, I don't know, when they started about 25 years ago, and 1 year after the church was started, they got a new pastor. And he was going to do some things different. And guess what they told him, pastor? We've always done it this way. And so you go, there's nothing new under the sun. And so I suspect that was culturally, because remember, as a Jewish person, you lived, you breathed, and you died the text. Everything about you. You know, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was, if I can use the phrase, he was born the text. He lived the text. He taught the text. He died the text. And he was raised according to the text. Everything about his life. And that, I would suspect, not to that degree, but for many Jewish people, everything, every fiber in their being was built around God's word. And so for Paul to come in and say, by works of the law, no man shall be saved. What are you saying, Paul? Moses said, we shall obey the law. You've gone too far.
But I don't understand. I mean, so these Jews are essentially saying, Christian Jews are saying, well, Jesus isn't God. Are there not? Because God can come up with new commandments, new approaches.
That's true. But they would, that is true. But can God ever contradict God?
No.
And that's what they're hearing.
But that's not what's happening.
That's what they're hearing.
Yeah. Well, part of it is, from my perspective, is that the law was so much a part of them, it became their ethnic kind of,
yes,
that defined them as Jews.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It
if
did.
If they give that up, then what am I anymore?
Right. Exactly. Okay. It was almost as though they were losing their identity. Who am I if I'm not Jewish? If I'm not a follower of the law? That defined them. And we talked about that previously with circumcision, that circumcision became the national identity symbol. I mean, that was who they were. That was the warp and the woof of their lives. And Paul is pushing back against that and saying, no, you're still Jewish, but your new identity is now found in Christ. And we'll see that in Galatians in chapter 3 later on.
Okay, if this rabbi who was persecuting now believes in Christ, it's okay to change?
You could make that case, but I would suspect, based on all of the opposition everywhere Paul went, that argument didn't hold weight with the opponents. They didn't look at Paul as, oh, you were trained under Gamaliel, we got to listen to you. They didn't care. Because Paul was one man. And remember in, you know, Galatians 1 and 2, he had to give this long defense of his own authority. And he never gives a you know, he does say in verse 13 and 14, you know, I was trained, I was more zealous, I was extremely zealous. But he even sort of discounts that. And you'll see in Philippians chapter 3, he discounts his own heritage in the sense of his the things he built his life on, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, a nation of Israel, Hebrew. So it was more the message. They just could not get past the message that he was bringing. And if we're really honest, I think, it's a hard message. You mean you don't have to do anything? Yeah, but everything within, every fiber of our being says, I must do something. That's just our sin nature. With our sin nature, yes. I think we are hardwired to think that I have to do something. That's our part of our radical corruption.
But didn't the Jews in fallen law recognize that they weren't very successful?
The one, state your question again.
Well, maybe Paul thought he was at one time. That in following the law, they weren't able to follow the law 100%.
They didn't think that though.
They thought they were doing that.
Sure, just read Philippians 3.
And they thought they were going to.
As to zeal for the law, I was blameless. As a Pharisee, I was blameless. As to zeal for the righteousness which is found in the law, I was blameless.
But nowhere is there any indication that you're going to get salvation by obeying the law. Where is it? Where is it?
That's not the point. The point is, they followed the law and they believed they were blameless. And it was only until Paul met Christ that all of a sudden he realized, I was a chief of sinners. Okay, so that tells us, what does it take to understand this message of grace? What's that?
I think the Holy Spirit.
Yes. It takes a revelation. It takes, and Paul talks about that in Corinthians, you know, that the veil is still over their eyes. And he uses it as a metaphor for Moses. They simply can't see. They cannot see. So in order for that veil to be lifted, the Holy Spirit has to come and do the lifting. Because we in ourselves will not do that. So this is a tough message. Like I said, it's not something. There was the Duke George at Saxony. He summed up in the comment on Luther's doctrine of justification. He says, it's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live by. Because we're free. And there's something within us that wants to do something. So how can I just be free and just live by grace? Well, that's, I got to do something. And Luther struggled with that over and over. You know, he'd go to the confessional because he became a monk. And we could go through Luther's story sometime. But he became a monk and every day they'd have to go to the father confessor. And so, you know, everybody else would sit down. Okay, dear Father, I have sinned. And, you know, and 5 minutes later, you're good. Go eat. Not Luther. He's there for 1 hour, 2 hours. I mean, what can you do in a monk? I mean, how bad can a monk sin? And he'd be at it for 2-3 hours. And they'd, Luther. And then he'd leave and then he'd remember something. And he'd feel this weight coming over him. And it wasn't until he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And Luther himself says, when I realized what that meant, and he was actually, it was funny, he was reading because the monastery he was part of was an Augustinian monastery from St. Augustine from the 4th century. He was kind of their patron. And he was reading a footnote in one of Luther or Augustine's commentaries on Romans. And in reading that footnote, he came to understand that this is not the righteousness that God demands from me. It's the righteousness that he gives to me. And Luther says it was as though paradise opened, the door swung open, and for the first time, I saw Christ. And so it's a hard doctrine in this justification by faith alone, and the Judaizers struggled with it. And I mean, we can struggle with it mentally, but they were struggling with it culturally. Everything about them said, this is so wrong, because Moses said, you shall fill in the blanks.
But take Luther, I mean, then how is he not putting the Holy Spirit in there? How is he viewing the Holy Spirit?
After the fact, not a problem.
Yeah, I know. But before...
Before Luther came to Christ, if you would have asked him, do you love God? He says, love God, I hate him. You go, whoa. Because he demands righteousness of me, perfect righteousness, and I can't do it. And that's why he's in the confessional for hour after hour. He's trying to absolve himself because he sees in himself in a mirror. And so he sees it all. I can't do it. And he couldn't.
No.
And none of us can. So after the fact, after the veil is lifted, many things become clear. Paul refutes in verse 19 and 20 this objection that they were saying that you're saying the law is useless. He refutes it, I would say, in four ways. One, verse 19 is, through the law I died to the law. He is, in a sense, if you will, describing the normal Christian life, in that the law points us to Christ. It's through the law, in living under the burden of the law, the curse of the law, realizing I can't do that, what do I do with my guilt? It points us to Christ. And then we die to the law. And Paul is not saying the law is just ceremonial law, the food laws, the Sabbath, circumcision. I would suggest he means the whole enchilada here. Everything. He's not saying the law is now irrelevant. But he says that the law had lost all meaning. And too often, that's what we think today, too. In that they heard Paul saying, you're saying the law is useless. It is no good. And Paul makes a point later on in chapter 3, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the law has no use for us today. And in some ways, that's where many today in the church are. Well, we don't need the law. In fact, I once had somebody tell me, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. I thought, what did you just say? What? What do you mean we don't need the Old Testament? It's the first covenant. But that's where his thinking was. We're past that. It's on the ash heap of history, so to speak. And Paul is not saying that. Paul's concern is the theological baggage that is being placed on the people by the men from James. All the stuff that came with the law, the oral law, what did Jesus hammer the Pharisees for? You make the traditions of men higher than the law of God. So we will look in the future at what place that law actually has for us as believers today. Paul is saying that his relationship to the law has been so divisively altered by his union with Christ that the law no longer controls or dominates or defines his existence where before it did. Everything in Paul's life before Christ was dominated, defined, that was his identity, was found in the law. But not now. Now, his identity is found in Christ. And he goes on later to describe the provisional role of the law in the history of salvation. And basically he's saying that the law only revealed the inadequacy of itself to bring salvation, and it pointed to the depths of our own human disobedience, our own human sinfulness. So he set the stage here, the law, if you will, set the stage for redemption by Christ. So if you would just use that analogy of a stage, of a theater, and on that theater is a person, is structure, whatever that represents the law. But the law is only the first act. But it prepares everything that is to come in the play for the main character, Christ himself. So the law had a place. It set the stage for what was to come. Second way Paul refutes this objection, verse 20 is continuation. Verse 20 is actually a continuation of verse 19. There actually is no period there. He says, to live to God, having been crucified with Christ. I died to the law and so that I might live to God, having been crucified with Christ. So Paul so identifies with the suffering and death of Christ that the very benefits of Christ's atoning death, including, first of all, justification, have no effect unless we are identified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's been a change, a change of persons, if you will, who now indwells Paul's body, for lack of a better picture. Paul has said, I was crucified on the cross with Christ. And so it's no longer I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. There must be, by definition, an identification with Christ. So the question then is this: can an unbeliever be justified because of what Christ did on the cross? Well, yes. But can an unbeliever be justified? Are unbelievers justified by what Christ did on the cross universally? Are all the unbelievers out there already justified? What needs to happen? Faith. They need to, by faith. So faith becomes, if you will, the instrumental cause. And by that I mean if a stonemason is working on a piece of stone, chiseling and making a sculpture, the instrumental cause of his being a sculptor is the chisel. So faith becomes the instrumental cause of us being identified with Christ.
Right.
Yes.
But Christ did die for your sins.
Yes.
So that he died for the sins of the whole world. Right?
Not limited atonement.
Sufficient for all, efficient for some.
Yeah. That's a good. Explain what you're asking me, I guess.
Well, you said were all the people in the world justified?
Yes, were they? The answer is no, obviously, unless we're universalist.
But their sins have been paid for.
Has it? So then you're a universalist.
If he died for the sins of the whole world, no one would go to
Exactly. That's a logical progression.
He died once for everybody, right?
For all.
No.
He died once, that is true.
He didn't come back and die again when somebody got saved.
Absolutely, that is correct. He did not. He died once for all.
That's all I'm trying to say.
Okay. But I think you bring up a good point, because that... What's that?
He's not trying to speak to the universalist.
It's been a very long time. She knows that.
And when you begin speaking of, those issues, that's where language, I think, becomes very critical. Because for me to say Christ died for the whole world, I go, well, if that is in fact the case, then that means, by definition, the whole world is saved. And none of us, I don't think, here would go,
no.
Yes and amen. Nobody would agree. Well, there's actually some people would agree with that. I wouldn't agree with that. But so then the question is, if you add in the doctrine of election and predestination, for whom did Christ die? He died for all the sins of the elect. And who is the all? According to all of the rest of the scripture, who is the all? And that's where my point would be. The rest of the scripture, I think, makes clear the all is the elect. That makes sense? I mean, we can talk about that further, but you see where I'm heading a little bit? Okay. So Paul is, let me carry on, refutes the argument. He continues that the identification with Christ. So Paul is basically saying to be crucified with Christ, as he said in verse 20, is the same as if he were to say, I'm now dead to the law. Crucified with Christ, dead to the law. One and the same thing. Okay? So he's refuting their argument that he's saying the law is useless. We are freed from the curse and the guilt of the law. And so we are set free to live for God. Because he says that later in Galatians chapter 4:4. For in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law.
But it's interesting. I mean, the law was not considered a curse in the beginning.
That's correct.
It's only when Jesus died on the cross that it becomes a curse. Right? No?
That was the law becoming a curse is a theological interpretation by the Apostle Paul. So, yes. That the Old Testament never saw the law as a curse. If you followed the law, Deuteronomy 28, if you followed the law according to the Deuteronomy, God will bless your socks off. I mean, he'll bless your going out, your coming in, your lying down, your rising up, your cattle, your kids, your everything. It was a blessing. But on later reflection, after Christ, looking back, oh man, it could never save us. So.
Well, it was never created to save us, was it?
No. It's always been by grace. Always. From Genesis chapter 3, it was by grace.
Russ,
yes.
When Christ died, he died.
That would be the culmination. He didn't. I would put that, I guess, a little differently in that. Christ didn't die to restore the world. That was not the purpose of his dying.
No.
That is ultimately that. Excuse me.
To kill sin, right?
He exactly. The culmination, the final effect of his dying and rising again will be the implementation of the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, so that, yes, then the effects of sin will be done away with. So it's more the after effect, but it was not the purpose.
Right, but his death will redeem the world.
Absolutely. Someday, yes. Absolutely. Third way, Paul refutes the argument of the law is useless in verse 20. He says, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And that's probably one of the most quoted verses of all of the Apostle Paul. And so he gives here a beginning, just a hint, if you will, of his doctrine of what it means that Christ lives in us. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Paul is saying, I think if you read, remember we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So Paul he's saying, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's not saying, I'm no longer Paul. He was still Paul. With all of his mental faculties and all of his sin, but he realized on the spiritual plane, it was no longer Paul, but Christ. So we need to be clear that it's still him, but something radical has changed, and that radical change that Paul experiences, what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And even for an old Nick at night, that was a tough one. What do you mean? Can a man enter his mother's womb once again? So that's a radical change must take place. Some take a verse like this and they lean into, historically, there are facets of the church that have dealt with and promoted perfectionism, that we can become perfect. Now, we have a very representative crowd here, so all of you that are perfect, please raise your right hand. Some of you might be close, but... But Paul, he's realizing that, you know, that is not what he's saying. Because read Romans 7. You know, Paul never thought that. This whole idea of perfectionism. But there was a radical transformation. I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. For the indwelling Spirit is within me. The Spirit is doing a sanctifying work within me. And that's why, you know, Hebrews says we can boldly approach the throne of grace because of the work of Christ in me. And he explains this, I think this sense, Christ who lives in me, a little more clearly. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, you can now cry, Abba, Father. And the last argument that Paul makes, or refuting his opponents, is that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He describes how we now live. What is the source of this life we now live? The life I now live, how? By faith. It is by faith. And he's going to go on in Galatians chapter 3, the beginning point. You foolish Galatians, only this I have to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing by faith? And so Paul is now appropriating that hearing, that faith, to his day-to-day living. The life I now live, I live by faith. So our life is sort of lived on two planes, if you will. Every one of us here is living life in the flesh. But we're also living our Christian journey of faith by faith in the Spirit. So it's a both and. And I think that what Paul would argue against is our faith, your faith, my faith, your neighbor, cannot ever be a one-time event. Remember when you got saved? What day was it? Oh, phew. So, are you living it today? It can never be just a one-time event. It's always day by day, walking by faith. John Calvin said, it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. It's always going to be lived out. You're always going to see the fruit of it. It's not just faith alone. Paul ends, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's his doctrine of the atonement in short, if you will. But imagine you're Paul. Just come with me back. Paul may be in Antioch as he writes the letter, we don't know. Paul has recounted how he received the letter by revelation, how God spoke to him. He did not receive it through the agency of man, nor was he taught it by men. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But God, who was pleased to send his Son to me. And here he says, and he loved me and gave himself. Can you see the tears coming down Paul's face? As he remembers, because he knows what he was on his way to Damascus to do. He remembers standing there in Acts chapter 7 while they stoned Stephen. He remembers. And here, he gave himself for me. And he loved me. Christ didn't go to the cross for his own sake. He went to the cross for ours. That, my friends, is grace on display. Questions? Define what? Right, when he talks about the works of the law?
Yes.
Possibly a number of different things. One, he could be talking about the Ten Commandments, just the Decalogue. He could be speaking of the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil law. Although, remember, when we use those terms, those are not anywhere in the Old Testament. He could be speaking of the oral law, the theological baggage that came with the law, that whole sense of legalism that why do your disciples not fast? Why are they picking heads of grain on the Sabbath? Why don't they wash their hands? All that law. In Galatians, I suspect in chapter 2 and 3 here, when he talks about works of the law, he's talking about the whole enchilada. The whole thing. And not necessarily in all of Paul's writings does he, when he talks about the law, does he necessarily refer to everything. But here he's making a case for the gospel. So he's setting the law over against the gospel. And under this category, he's dumping everything in there. If you think you can do any of this and get right with God, good luck.
And what I tend to do is, I better darn well know and live by God's law. But I'm not sure I want to live by God's law. I mean, I have to, if I'm going to prioritize God's law, then I look at the, not, there's so many laws in the world that man is
Okay, give me an example so I can follow you. What do you mean by the?
Well, according to your religion, whatever you declare, you have different laws. It's like they're nitpicking.
No. Well, you just don't go to movies.
Don't
play cards, don't dance, because it might lead to sex. And
no caffeine.
Well, that's Mormons. We can drink caffeine.
Oh, no, they had a revelation.
Oh, that's right, they had a revelation. Okay. Well, yeah, you're right in that we tend to we are so like the Pharisees. We tend to make the traditions of men equal to, or in some ways above, the law of God. Pick your category. How we pray on Sunday morning, the songs we sing, the length of the sermon, the chairs we sit on, the color of the carpet. Fill in the blank. Oh, we're good at that. And we're all prone to that. And that's why I think we always, always, always got to hear the gospel again. It's by grace, through faith alone. And when it comes to observing God's law, remember what Jesus said, because they asked him that question. Which is the greatest? Because that was always an ongoing debate. They had the hierarchy. They literally had a hierarchy of laws. And so they asked Jesus, well, Rabbi, which one do you think belongs at top? Well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, everything else hangs. So if you do those two, you're good. It's that easy. Well, let me finish Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul's defense of grace. He says there, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You can hear the argument, can't you? You're nullifying grace, Paul. Paul says no. He defends the accusation that by setting the law aside, he has thwarted the grace of God. And Paul says, no, actually, it's exactly the opposite. By setting the law aside, I'm actually inviting and making space and room for the grace of God. If we could climb to heaven, get right by works of the law, then Jesus' death would have been a footnote in history. The death of Christ, if we could get to heaven and get right with God, the death of Christ would have been but a footnote. There would have actually been a criminal who died, and the people would have been right to say, crucify him. If we could get right with God by works of the law. And Paul says, no. So we have followed the gospel in Paul's life from Damascus to Galatia, through Jerusalem, Antioch. He has defended his apostleship, which he received through a revelation. He is unabashedly committed to and constrained by this revelation of grace. And now in chapter 3 and following, he's going to begin laying out his arguments for defending his message of justification by faith alone. Chapter 1 and 2, he defended his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, he's going to defend his message of justification by faith alone. Any questions? Okay. We're going to try taking one question.